So Eddie Vedder wrote the song. He made up the second verse, he's admitted in later years, just for shock value. But it was written based on stories that he knew of people growing up, because life is really hard. People go through some really horrible things, right? And so the first verse is the true story. And I'm going to read that verse to you because I didn't put it on the screen so you can know what the words are if you've never heard it. "Son," she said, "have I got a little story for you. What you thought was your daddy was nothing but a..." just trails off, but it's a lie. "While you were sitting home alone at age 13, your real daddy was dying. I'm sorry you didn't see him, but I'm glad we talked." And he wrote the song as a lament for being... sorry, I might have been, said something that cued Sasha on that. So sorry, I'm not... I went off script. Always dangerous. So he wrote the verse about a hard time in his life. He wrote the song to be a lament. And he's going to explain that in this video. Sorry, Sasha.
This is a little story I like to call the curse. So the original story being told in the song is that of a young man being made aware of some shocking truths. I know this because I knew the guy. Not well, but I knew him. I mean, the guy was me, but I barely knew me then. To be honest, I was barely there to be known. And so he takes all this news as a curse and fine, the dad's dead, but I'm still alive and I got to deal with this. So cut to years later and we're playing to larger audiences, see a people reacting in their own positive interpretation. It was really incredible. When they sing "I'm Still Alive," you know, it's like they're celebrating. And here's the thing. When they changed the meaning of those words, they lifted the curse.
So I think this paradigm shift is important that Eddie experienced, the lifting of that curse. He wrote the song as a lament, and people singing it back to him took it as an anthem of hope and overcoming and turned it into that for him. And so I think all of us on earth are living, but are we alive is the question that came to me when I watched that clip. I don't spend a lot of time on TikTok, but I had to download it from TikTok. So, are we alive or are we just living was the question I wanted to tackle this morning. And I believe the main difference between the two is hope sometimes. I mean, you could be living and still live in hope, but you aren't alive without hope, in my opinion. I believe that our great commission as Christians in the world is to share hope. We're all literally, continuously, in this life, in our space-time, we are all literally, continuously, 5 to 10 minutes from death in this world. Now, Heather would say, "Oh, why do you have to be so negative?" Well, that's the truth. If you go without air for 5 to 10 minutes, you will cease to be here in spirit, right? Your body will still be here, but you won't be. Our bodies don't have airbags, if you will. So the governing rule in our linear space-time seems to be death and decay, right? That is how this place operates for us. Without air, the human brain can generally survive only 4 to 6 minutes before permanent brain damage and death becoming likely. While unconsciousness may occur within 30 to 180 seconds, irreversible cell death typically begins around the 1 minute mark, with death becoming imminent after 5 to 10 minutes. So, I mean, I don't spend a lot of time being grateful and thankful for my lungs functioning without me thinking, but when I really think about it, I sure am. I could do nothing outside of that operating on its own well, right? We all know it always gets our attention when something goes wrong, right? And the body starts not working right. You realize quickly how dependent you are on that system working the way it does. Well, I think that this is true spiritually for us as well in the world. Bailey performed in an Acts play recently, and it got me really thinking about the early church a lot. I have a friend who was inspired to read the book of Acts after seeing the play, and one day while we were walking, he asked me, "Do you think that we're just called to live lives being good to one another, or are we called to share something radical?" And I didn't have a good answer in the moment, as is usually the case with me, but I went home and I was like, "Oh, I know what I should have said now, so I'm going to tell you what I should have said. Yes! Yes to both. Yes to both. It's not an either or. So loving one another in this world is radical. Living with hope in this current world is radical. I believe that our calling is a lot simpler than we allow. We followers of Christ are called to live lives set apart from the world. If you don't have hope, you're already dead. Not living. Vedder, Eddie Vedder, living in his despair, his anger, his bitterness and pain, was dead. The crowd brought it to life for him when he got to see it sung back to him and hear the stories of hope in meeting with fans after, and that whole narrative flipped for him. Hope is highly contagious, and it leads to real life. Jesus, throughout the Bible, says, "Have hope, be of good joy." But when you pair it with the things that he's saying, it's kind of hard to reconcile the two. Be of good cheer. They're going to persecute you and hate you. You might get crucified, right? Be of good cheer. But they're not irreconcilable. So the early church in Acts, I didn't print my text, so I'm going to read it from the screen. We're going to take a look quickly at one of the early church passages in Acts, and then we're going to talk a little bit about what's going on here, in my opinion, which I understand is not everyone's opinion, but we'll take a look. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." In Jesus' time, the Greek word that we translate as church was ecclesia. It literally means the called out ones. Okay? Jesus was not the first person to use this term, but he did use it. For people in this culture, in his culture, an ecclesia was usually an assembly of chosen citizens who discussed the affairs of their cities, much like a city council today-ish. Actually, the Romans expanded that beyond the Greeks and made it just a general gathering house. So it was a place where people would meet, right? Could be like a, I don't know, what do we have these days? A Lions Club or a, you know, some meeting place where people get together and work on things. The Romans expanded it so that at the point when Jesus was on the planet, it wasn't really uniquely and specifically political. It could have been used for political purposes, but it was also used by other groups to gather. And Jesus describes what he's doing as an ecclesian. So he used the term in Matthew to describe what he intended to build on Peter, his ecclesian. They're not commies, okay? I always hear that argument from theological left people. They're not communism. Communism is an earthly organized institution. They're not socialists, okay? Socialism is an earthly organization. They're not capitalists. Capitalism is what? An earthly organization of man. They're not working with the government. They're not working against the government. They're not forming a new government. What they're doing is operating on an otherworldly level within the confines of the earthly structures in which they found themselves, living in but not of the world, is the term that we use. Roman exiles They're using Roman roads, but they're not worshiping the Roman roads. Jewish exiles, they're using Jewish synagogues, but they're not worshiping the synagogues. Parthian or Persian exiles in the east, using the Gnat, right? The first underground massive irrigation system to keep everyone alive, but they're not worshiping that system. Jesus showed us how to live on an otherworldly level in our world. How to live in, but not of, in our space-time. I don't believe that we're called to control or harness the Holy Spirit, but to surrender to it and let it flow through us. When we allow God's choice to flow through us, we become a conduit for faith, hope, and love. When we live for ourselves, we become a conduit for selfishness, greed, and pride. Well, in my reflections on the early church, it occurred to me one day what's really going on there. It occurred to me that what the early church is really doing is something quite remarkable in history. I liken it to walking on water. I'm sure that we're all aware that the Bible tells stories, the Gospels tell the story of Peter walking on water, right? And I tried to use a Christian book to help me prep for this message, and it made me want to throw up, so I didn't. Because it just turned this into some kind of weird formula and judgment on Peter. The first thing I hear out of so many Christians' mouths when you talk about Peter walking on the water is, he failed, right? He didn't keep his eyes on Jesus, he failed. Can we just sit for a minute with the notion that he literally walked on water? I believe that that's true. Miracles like that don't ruin the Bible for me, because I believe that Jesus is otherworldly, and walking on water is only hard for us because we're bound by the limits of our space-time and our laws of physics, right? So it's difficult for us here to believe that that could have happened, but I believe that happened, and it doesn't put me out, I guess. I always have to debate this with my atheist friends, right? Because this is the easy, low-hanging fruit for them, they think. I'm curious. The thing that stands out to me in that story is there's a storm going on. The disciples are in the boat. They might be looking for Jesus. We don't really know why they're out on the boat, but they're caught in a storm in the boat. What's Jesus doing? Why is he walking by? I like to imagine, and this is just imagination, that all those times that he went off to be alone by himself with the Father, I mean, they're always saying, it seems in the Gospels, that he just appeared on the other side of the lake, right? That he was here, but now he's over there. I imagine him just taking a stroll to be with the Father, right? And Mark actually does, the book that I used pointed out that Mark does use language that says that Jesus was about to pass by the disciples. And you can really dig into that, and there is some richness there in the meaning of that, because it's used with Moses and it's used with many other instances in the Old Testament where God would prepare to pass by. And it has deep meaning. I'm not going to get into it this morning. You can look it up if you'd like to. But I just imagine Jesus walking back. You know, there's a storm raging, but he just came from being filled with the Father again, getting ready to go back and deal with all these people. And lo and behold, here are the disciples. And the important thing, I think, to note in the story is that Peter calls out to him, there's a storm going on, right? It's chaos. He doesn't care about any of that. They see him, they're afraid, they think it's a ghost, and Peter's like, no, you know, it's Jesus. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Not worried about any of the distraction, right? And he commands him to come to him, and he starts to walk on water. He does walk on water. The book, I'm not even going to name it. All right, Peter walked on water. So let's just take a minute to sit with that. He wants to get out of the boat regardless of the danger around him. I believe that's what the early church was doing too. The early church in Acts is walking on water. They're not building a master plan for us to follow. There's no documenting person going around behind them trying to lay out the exact things that need to happen for everyone to redo this, right? They're living in the Spirit in the moment, in an otherworldly fashion. They're inspired. They're hopeful. They're filled with hope. They ask. They trust. They struggle. They fall by the world's standards. They fail. Their eyes are locked on Jesus, though. They live despite the storm around them. And they let, as Peter would say, our Peter. It's confusing when you have pastors with biblical names. I also believe that we can walk on water today when we walk in the Spirit. To live a life, a full life, or to be alive, we have to abide. We have to abide in Christ. To abide, we have to be pruned. We become exiles, navigating our space-time, activated by the living God. We're using the roads, but we're not worshiping the roads. We're using technology, but we're not worshiping technology. We're being involved in governance, but we're not worshiping governance. We're loving others, but we're not worshiping them either. That Jesus would use the term ecclesia to describe what he is building has some implications for us. His choice of words gives us an idea of what he desires his church to be. We are a people who connect with God, and we do it together. We gather to do it. We live in a physical, linear space-time, but connect it with an otherworldly source of energy, something that is unseen, but that surrounds us constantly. It exists in and around all of us, all of the time. The kingdom of God is at hand in our space-time. Peter Hyatt believes this. I believe this. It's why I'm here at the sanctuary, because I do believe that that is true. This is the light spectrum. I use it too often. The whole thing is the entire light spectrum, and that little tiny sliver in the middle is the part that we can see. So everything else we know exists because we've measured it in some other way. We aren't able to see them with our eyes. So the wavelengths that are further out from that visible spectrum are not visible to us, right? But that doesn't mean that they don't exist. This timeline that Peter talks about is complicated. I understand. I know I've talked to a lot of you who say, I just don't get the timeline. Okay, I don't fully get the timeline either. But can you just for 1 minute sit with me with the very basic concept that there are things that exist in this world that we cannot see? And that doesn't mean they just suddenly don't exist. They're here. The kingdom of God is at hand, right within reach. Right now, you all have television shows, radio songs, and DJs passing through your body, right? We don't see them, but they're here. If you grab a radio and turn it on, and it's a tool that's designed to tune into those waves, you'll pick them up and you'll hear them, or you'll see the TV. But they're all here still. They're going through us, right? If you can imagine that, that's what these sevens are around our linear space-time. It exists outside of our space-time. God exists outside of our space-time. Jesus is otherworldly, supernatural. He knows the you that's not yet visible in our space-time. He knows the you that's based on the fruit of the ifs. If you do as I command, I call you my friend. You are abiding in me. You will bear the fruit of the Spirit. If you do not do as I command, you cut yourself off from the vine. You bear death. Here's the tricky part. Death in this world, in our culture at large, as a human race, death is often interpreted as life. It's very strange, but it happens. Success is defined by worldly standards, often contrary to God's character. The religion industry remaps God's character to fit inside those worldly standards. That's what they did in that book, and it was horrible. The world is all about the choices that we make. John Perch says those are conditional choices. God's kingdom is all about the choices that Christ makes. John Perch says those choices are eternal choices. Both exist in our realm, in our space-time, on our linear timeline. Our space-time is flat, linear, contained inside the far-reaching cosmos of, I mean, we don't know what's out there. We can barely get off the planet and get very far. Well, today, I told you I'm going to take you on an adventure that you may or may not be familiar with. So we're going to talk about the metal world, not hammers and anvils, but rock music, right? So I'm going to really stretch you this morning a little bit. Sorry. How many in here, I don't anticipate it'll be a lot, so there's no pressure here, but who in here has heard of the band named Skillet? Okay, nice. More than I thought. All right, very good, very good. Heather and I have long been Skillet fans, and I love rock music. I've always loved rock music, and I love what Skillet is doing in the world. So John and Corey Cooper are in the middle. They're a married couple, and they've been rocking as Skillet since 1996. The band launched on a Christian label, Forefront Records, and has exploded over the last couple of decades as a rock band. In the early years, I remember booking them for a show at Crossroads Church of Denver. They were two albums in, and we hung out with them, and we talked with them, and we would go see them every time they came to town. They played at churches a lot, and we hung out with them a lot. We have a lot of weird similarities in our life with them. But I remember John sitting on the couch standing in a after-party room with us one time, and he was like, their Alien Youth album had just come out, and HM Magazine is a heavy metal Christian magazine, had just labeled them. They put out a scathing review about the album, and they said, John says to me, this is what they said. They said, there's too many Jesus per minute. Like, what do you think we should do with that? And I was like, John, I think it sounds like you're doing what you should be doing. So you'll figure it out. But too many Jesus per minute for a rock band, right? Their dedication to sharing their faith is their mission in life. John's argument, he argues from the stage now, because he was pulled aside by a music industry executive who said, look, you guys could be one of the top bands in the nation if you just drop this Jesus thing. He said, I'm not asking you to not be a Christian. I'm just saying, don't sing about it. Stop talking about it. And you guys could be huge. And John said it was a very eye-opening moment for him because he said it wasn't eye-opening in the regard that I would think it was. It actually caused me to open my eyes to the fact that I continuously talk about Jesus. And he wasn't really aware that it was unusual or that it was not fitting well. So he said that's when they decided that they were doubling down. And so he'll talk on stage quite often about, there's nothing more rock and roll these days, apparently, than talking about Jesus Christ. So he says, if I'm in a rock band, I'm in a rock band. That means I can do what I want. So what I want to do is stand here and tell you about my Lord and Savior. So they just keep rolling with it. And it's cool to watch. So their mission is really to create an ecclesia where they are on tour because it's who they are. So much of what I'm about to share is speculation on my part, but it's informed speculation. I see an awfully coincidental pattern, and Albert Einstein is attributed to the quote, coincidence is God's way of staying anonymous. I'd like to point out some interesting coincidences that I've seen in the rock world over the past couple decades. This next band is Papa Roach. I know one song because it plays on the radio endlessly, but that was about it. But they have many, many albums. They've played huge festivals. They're really well known. They blew up in the 2000s, and they take part in the Vans Warped Tour, the Family Values Tour, the Ozfest over the years. So Papa Roach they look like nice guys. I'm sure they're pretty friendly. The Papa Roach did two headlining tours with Skillet, co-headlining tours. So they both headlined and they just swapped who started, right? So they did one in 2010, and then they signed up again to do it again in 2013. Well, coincidentally, In 2013, the lead singer for Papa Roach, Jacoby Shaddix, did a brutally honest interview about his newfound faith. This is Jacoby now, and this is what he had to say at the time. "I'll tell you, the two things I never wanted to be in my life was sober and a Christian." He continued, "And here I am now, a follower, a sober guy. But it was a rocky path to find that, and a lot of failure and a lot of questioning. Turning my will over to God and following, and then taking it all back, and then living my way, and then repeatedly finding myself just in that deep dark hole. And when I finally put the bottle down, and really, it was like foxhole prayer, where I'm just like, God, do you just hear me? Can you hear me? I need a miracle. I need a miraculous change. I need something beyond what I can do. Because I keep trying to control the change in my life, and it just, the walls fell." Shaddix added, "I had a fellow that was real close with me that kind of walked my faith journey out with me. And I was very skeptical and very like, these church people are weird. And when I saw this faith walk alive in front of me and somebody talking the talk and walking the walk, and I saw the transformation, it became alive to me. And I was less fearful of, all right, I'll try to believe. And then it became like, I'm a full-blown believer now. I'm doing a Bible study with a buddy of mine, and it's tripping me out. I'm starting to experience different levels of freedom, of bondage, of self, and things that maybe I once thought were acceptable in my life. Now I'm like, oh man, that ain't serving you. It's not working for you anymore. It's hindering your growth. It's messing up your relationships. This is a little secret that you're keeping back, tucked away over here. You know what I mean? And the more that I purge these things and turn it over and just walk in the light, I feel like it's the way, it's the path, because I've tried the other way, the whole rock and roll lifestyle." Coincidence. So Skillet went on to do a second tour, co-headline with a band that I didn't know anything about before preaching this message. Seven Dust is what they're called. Their first four albums, every single song has an explicit, on the track. So they came out of the gate punching and kicking and screaming, and they're a rough group for sure. 14 albums, so it's a long span of their life, right, that they're living in this world. They co-headlined a tour with Skillet in 2019. This is getting dangerous for rock bands. They released their 15th career album this year, and the lead guitarist has become their spokesman. He's the guy on the far right. His name is Clint Lowry, and he had this to say about his new album. I'm sorry, I get emotional about this. I just did what Peter does. I always think, why does he apologize for that? All right, so he had this to say about their 15th release. They titled the album One, and he said, "Well, 15 records, none of us would have believed it. There's something special in the air on this tour, and it's been building over the past year. Despite challenges, uncertainty, and struggle, I've personally found a deeper relationship with Christ. To me, that's the shift. The shift in our band, our bond, our connection with you. We're feeling a level of appreciation and growth that we haven't felt before. Fans, young, old, and everywhere in between. For years, I didn't truly thank God for this gift, the ability to create, to survive, to provide for my family through music. Lately, I've stopped chasing money, credit, and praise, and started chasing God, love, forgiveness, and gratitude, staying in my Bible, staying grounded. I've found joy in my faith, joy in suffering, joy in challenges, joy in all of it, because I trust God has a plan. I want to dedicate this record to my Savior, Jesus Christ, the One. Make no mistake, there are songs on this record written to him, for him. Songs of suffering, hope, his glory, and his presence. Call it Christian metal, call it whatever you want. It's an offering to God. A year and a half ago, God gave me a trial that reshaped my life. For that, I'm grateful. Hope you love this record as much as we loved making it. God loves you. You deserve love. Be strong, be kind, be a light in this world. So Skillet has not been named by Jacoby or named by Clint. They didn't convert anyone here. I think they wouldn't want to be named, to be honest, but it's awfully coincidental. On their tour, they're dedicated to, they love telling the story about the fact that they have church every Sunday on their tour bus, and they invite all the bands that are touring with them to come and join them for church service. It's an ecclesia. It's a breakout of a gathering of believers who just worship, and I think it's infectious, and I think it's what we're called to do. I think it's a beautiful picture of what we're called to do. They live still connected to the Father. It's the spark that ignites them. And that, what they have done in just living that in the presence of others and inviting them in, but not judging them for not joining them, has sparked reconnection and life in others. It's highly contagious, and no mask can stop it, not even the N95 ones. That's what we're called to, period. Lift the curse for someone by living in the Spirit. As soon as someone starts laying down rules for you to follow in order to be holy, I think you're off track. As soon as you've shifted from the kingdom to the world, I think you're off track. As soon as you place your trust in a worldly institution, I think you're off track. Even, and I don't say this lightly, if it's a church. Worldly systems and institutions are insufficient for providing real, life-giving things like love, joy, and peace. I think we need to rethink church. Now, I'm not asking you all to leave, obviously. We do church together, and I think it's fine to do church together. But when you write a book that tells people how to do church together, we're starting to get off track, right? You're with me? So you can experience that. You can do it together. You can be church. You can bring your offering and be part of the ecclesia and let the world see it and invite your friends to join, right? But if that becomes what we're worshiping, then we have a problem. Jesus calls us to love one another just as I have loved you. So I thought we probably should take a look at how he loved them and how he loves us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I'm not going to get into the theology of the text. There are people who believe that this means that we only love a small, elect club of people. I'm just going to tell you, I'm not one of those people. So I think this applies to everyone. God's children are all over the world. And I believe that we should love everyone equally, not just those who are just like us, those who think like us, those who look or act like us. Abide in me is what Jesus gets onto in John 15. And I think we tend to deflect this abiding part to other people instead of us, because it's easier for me to look at Reed and say, I mean, are you abiding? I don't know. I'm not sure. It's not so easy for me to look at myself and be honest and real with myself and sit and let God tell me, am I abiding right now? Am I with you? You're with me. He's with us always. He's always here. Always here. That's what I was showing in that picture. Always here. The TV and radio things don't go away. I mean, of course, we have broadcast towers and the analogy breaks down at some point. But as long as the towers are up, the waves are here and they're flowing, right? The microwaves are here. If you have a microwave, you can cook food with it. If you don't, you can't. And God is here. Always. It's not a question of whether God is here. It's a question of, am I here with you, God? Or am I here by myself, pretending that you're not here, right? Instead of looking inward, we like to look outward. But I don't believe that we're called to judge love in others, because I don't think we can do it. So how did Jesus love them? He chose to love in every now. When Peter says that, it really resonates with me, because I get it. The now is all we have. The second that I said it twice and it's already gone, right? And I'm going to say it again. It's still coming up here. And now is all we have. The moment that you have is now. Jesus showed us how to choose love in every now. He did not leave an instruction book with specific rules or guidelines on how to do that. Some would argue that he did. I'm arguing, no, he didn't. He didn't. He didn't write any books, okay? I understand the Gospels are accumulated by stories about him, and I believe them. And I believe them to be true, and I believe them to be divinely inspired. But they don't say on the front that they're an instruction manual. He gathered with them. He spent time with them. He used Saul of Tarsus to spread the way. And you know what else he did? He expected his ecclesia to welcome Saul of Tarsus to spread the way. He did not assign an overseer or a manager. Some would argue Peter, but I don't see him telling him, make sure these people do this the way that I'm telling you it needs to get done. He loved them all, despite the culture. He spoke hope to them. He found joy in his relationship with the Father and lived joyfully. He invited them to rise above their carnal selves. So my question for you today is the same question I ask myself. How am I loving others? How am I abiding? How am I doing in loving others? How are you doing in abiding in the vine and loving others? The question is made for reflection, which can lead to repentance. And I don't look at repentance as, I know we use a lot of convenient ways to explain things, like if you think of a car going one direction and it turns and goes the other direction, that's good. But I don't know, I feel like it's happening minute by minute in my life. Maybe I'm just a really horrible Christian. That's entirely possible. Repentance brings you back to the Lord. It reconnects you with the Lord, who's right here, who's in here. He's here. He's like, hey, where'd you go? It's the garden. It's the picture of the garden, right? Like, it totally is what I think of when God's like, where'd you go? He knows where they are, but they need to say where they are, right? Repentance brings you back in relationship and connection with the Lord. We are always in his presence, but we live constantly connected and disconnected, is what I think. And this is what I think Peter sees and talks about so beautifully. And it's why I love the sanctuary. The fact that Jesus tells his disciples, don't be surprised when they hate you. Well, I think the very point of that is that we're not meant to change or judge the people around us. As a matter of fact, you could go so far as to say that we should expect to be judged by them. I had a friend that I worked with in the elections department. I worked for Jefferson County Elections part-time. And we're not allowed to talk about politics there. I've talked about that in the past. But I was riding in the car with the highest level person that I ever, interact with. And she decided we were going to go ahead and do it because she wanted to tell me a story. And I'm going to try to keep this obscure enough that I don't offend anybody. But she had very strong political opinions and very strong opinions about the church, right? So she talked about, this was at a, I don't know how you could pick the time in our culture anymore, but it was at a time that was really contentious and something big had just happened in the country and half the country was scared of it and half the country wasn't. So she said she decided to return to church to get comfort for this thing that happened that she thought was so terrible and that she needed comfort for. And she was shocked to find that when she went in the church, all they did was like worship songs and then they preached a message and they didn't even talk about this thing. And it's major. Major political thing. I wanted comfort. And so my husband and I decided right then and there, the church doesn't have anything for us. And I said, well, that's too bad. That's unfortunate. Maybe you were going looking for the wrong thing. And this would be true whichever way your brain is framing this story, because I think you've probably all figured out what happened maybe. But it's true either way. It's true for the folks who returned to the church because they were looking for some validation about what had just happened in the world, and they didn't hear anything either. They don't have anything for me. Well, they have a lot for you, actually, but it isn't any of that. So if you want to have a real encounter with God, if you want to have a real encounter with the living Christ, then that's what we gather for. We gather to surrender to the living Christ. And it's like being in that tour bus with Skillet doing worship songs with the worst of the worst in the metal world. I mean, honestly, really, like they're living some pretty horrendous lives out there. So not that I'm judging them. I live a horrendous life myself. So just not quite as horrendous, I hope, or I wouldn't be welcome to be working here. But that's it. That's my message. My hope is that you can see the life that Skillet is able to share in a world that, I mean, they take endless crap for being on tour with these bands, right? The people who judge Skillet for that and say they're not Christians are, I don't know, it's just kind of gross. It's kind of gross to watch it unfold in the in comments. Never go to the comments, right? Anything social, because it just all devolves too quickly. It's like on Nextdoor, someone would say, way to go, Skillet. They had a church service on the Seven Dust tour, and two comments down, it's turned into just horridness. So that's our human condition. But I want you to know that I really do feel like that's what we're called to in life, right? To be that ecclesia. And so I've already subjected you to one song. I apologize. I'm going to try now. I thought it would be fun while we do communion if we could do communion to a Skillet worship song that is on one of their albums that they most likely did in those tour buses with those bands. So on the night before the heart of God was broken by all of us, he broke bread, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup and saying, "This is my blood poured out in the new covenant. Take and drink." I think the dark cups are wine. Is that correct, John? Yes. And the light cups are juice. If you get the wrong one, I know you'll notice. But they're both representative of the blood of Christ that he shed for us. Everyone is welcome at the sanctuary to come to the table. Just come up, take off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and ingest the life of the living Christ. Well, so church, ecclesia, be God's choice in this world. Advance the kingdom in our space-time. Shine with the fruit of the Spirit in a world of death. And don't do it to save everyone from God. Do it to save everyone from their own disconnected self and the resulting death that they experience from that. Live your life and stop keeping score. You can't even keep score, because Skillet may or may not know what influence they're having. We don't know what influence we're having unless the only thing we know about the influence we're having is if it's from God, it's good. And it is life. And it's hopeful. So it's not our job to keep score. It's our job to do it, to get out there and play the game, I guess, if you will. Let God be the source of your joy and hope, not the systems and institutions of the world. Stop letting death get in the way of life on your journey. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, and in other words, love one another the way Jesus loved his disciples. In Jesus' name, be the good news. Amen.